Can I start by asking you, do you enjoy family trips? I'm in a family, my wife Beth and my four now grown children love to travel. They always have. They want to go on trips. They seem to love the preparation even of it, which I can't stand. They love the anticipation of the trip, even the process, everything about a family trip, they seem to really love. In fact, one of my daughters once said, while we as a family were waiting for about, I think it was 3 hours, but it seemed like 3 years in some airport somewhere in the world, and we're sitting there as a family, and she turned to us all and says, "Don't you just get energized by this place?" And I went, that would be no. No, I'm not. Energy is not the word I would think about right now. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all for a week with the family, the fun, the fellowship, the togetherness. It's the getting there, and maybe more importantly, the getting back, right, that causes all the stress for me. Well, in this book that we've committed to study together, the book of Exodus, a family has grown into a nation, and God is preparing them for a big, huge family trip. And that's what whether you think about that or not, they're getting ready to move from Egypt out of captivity, out of enslavement to Canaan, where God had promised them and intended them to settle. And tonight, we look sort of at the backstory, if you will, of this family nearly 400 years after arriving in Egypt and then their preparation for leaving. So entitled this talk, Israel, Get Ready, and I hope that you're ready as well. Let's first take a look at the conditions that were for the Israelites in Egypt that led to their exit. In a word, you could say, or I put down, oppression. That was the condition. That was the state they were in. Now, remember in Genesis 15, 13, those of you that did the patriarch study with us, I believe it was 2 years ago, God prophesied to Abraham that his descendants would be strangers in a country not their own, and they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. So they were experiencing the very prophecy that was given hundreds of years prior to what they were experiencing. We see a couple of aspects of this oppression. First, we see that the Israelites were enslaved in verses 1 through 14. Since you've read it and you've answered questions about it and you're ready to talk about it here in about 40 minutes, I'll forego reading the entire text, but I'll just remind you that the first 5 verses of chapter 1 name the descendants of Jacob that escaped a famine by settling there in Egypt because of Joseph's relationship. Remember Joseph was in good with the then Pharaoh, and he leveraged that relationship to be second in command, did a lot of great things for Egypt, and then his family was given favor in a place in Egypt called Goshen. 70 men, we're told, entered Egypt with Jacob. But while in Egypt, Israel became an exceedingly numerous, our text tells us, and the Hebrews, I'm going to paraphrase it, everywhere you went in Goshen, you saw a Hebrew. You couldn't go anywhere where there wasn't an Israelite in Goshen. That's how much they had grown. Some felt like that it was somewhere around 600,000 men. So if there were at least that many women, and then the children, upwards of close to 2 million plus people from a meager start of 70 there years before. The new king of Egypt, which is also known as a Pharaoh, knew nothing of Joseph. Remember, it was Joseph's relationship that this current Pharaoh's predecessor caused him to show favor to Joseph and Joseph's family. But this current Pharaoh in our current text didn't remember him. He forgot no history, Nothing about what, you know, who are all these strange people that worship a strange God that are all over the area of Goshen? And, you know, nobody ever told him, well, that's Joseph's descendants. And the implication is he could care less. This new king was ignorant of Joseph's contribution to the Egypt's history, and Pharaoh was worried about the large Israelite population joining an attacking army, and then defeating them, or either joining an army and then just leaving, having so much power they could leave, which would eliminate much of the workforce there in Israel. So our text says he dealt shrewdly with them. And you may have wondered what that means. And, you know, when I think of dealing shrewdly with someone, I think dealing wisely with someone, being smart with them, being the implication is that's a good thing. Well, that's not what this Pharaoh had in mind when it says he dealt shrewdly with them. He was going to try to figure out how can we oppress them even more. And he afflicted them with heavy burdens, we're told. They were the labor force that built two Egyptian cities. But the more they were oppressed, the more they grew. And whatever Pharaoh did to try to stop Israel's growth, God used that very thing to increase their growth. And that king, or Pharaoh, ruthlessly made the people of Israel slaves. We're told he caused their lives to be characterized as bitter because of the strain of this forced labor. And did you know that this bitterness brought on by the Egyptians, by that Pharaoh, is still commemorated by the eating of bitter herbs? If you have a Jewish friend and they celebrate Passover today, there's a part in their celebration, their commemoration of the bitter herbs, which represent the bitterness from which God saved them, that oppression from Egypt. And that's precisely what God did. God has no problem taking evil plans, I should say, and turning them against perpetrators. And that's precisely what God did toward this evil new Pharaoh of Egypt that was paranoid toward the Hebrew nation growing so strong, settled in his kingdom. So the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, but the Pharaoh wanted them exterminated. So that's from verses 15 through 22, we see the Israelites, they weren't exterminated, but that wasn't because the Pharaoh didn't want them exterminated. And since the enslavement of Israel only served to grow them, Pharaoh decreed a new, more egregious plan to thwart that growth. He met with the you read the names of those two midwives, and every commentator I consulted were in agreement that there weren't just two midwives for the approximately 500,000 women of childbearing age. That doesn't even make sense, does it? You know, but these were probably two midwives that were in charge of organizing, if you want to call it the Midwives Union or the Midwives Association or organization. But there had to have been hundreds, if not thousands, of other midwives. But these two were told by this king when he met with them, he instructed them to what? Kill all male Hebrew boys immediately after birth. But I love verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not obey the king of Egypt. I'm going to say that again. The midwives, they feared God, and they did not obey the king of Egypt. Yes, there is biblical precedent throughout the scripture where whenever we're asked, we're told to subject ourselves to government officials, we're to be good citizens unless that government official says to go against clear-cut godly principles, godly laws. And for certain, killing babies was not going to fit in with God's law. And the midwives' reverence for life, listen, their reverence for life reflected their reverence for God. And it isn't necessarily a litmus test then, but it certainly is an indicator, as I would submit to you, is even in today's culture, those that have a reverence for God's creation, God's light, the life that God has created, is at least it's an indicator for their reverence for God. When asked by the Pharaoh, "Why have you let the boys live?" they responded that Hebrew women deliver faster, and the midwives get there, and the boys are already taken off. And you know, that could be partially true. You may have struggled with, why did God seem to bless their lying? And he didn't bless, God never blesses untruth. Untruth doesn't come from God, but it could have been a partial truth. It could have been a half-truth if you believe in those kinds of things, but probably not the whole truth. And so we see that God works through the righteous actions of his people, modeled by the midwives in our story. In verse 20, God dealt well with the midwives, means he blessed them, he showed favor to them because they stood up for life. And the people multiplied and they grew very strong. And in verse 21, because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. What does it mean to fear God? That might be a term that's not even used in churches very much anymore. Well, I'll take a stab at it. It means to care about what God cares about. Would that be you tonight? Do you care about, let me ask it this way. Do you know what God cares about? How would somebody know what God cares about? Let me give you a little hint. What you're doing. This is how we know what God cares about. And people that fear God care about what God cares about. People that fear God are more concerned about God's will, God's consequences, than man's will or man's consequences to anything. To fear God is to love God and to worship him and to trust in him. To fear God is to listen to God. How do we listen to God? Let me give you another hint. Primarily, this is the way we listen to God. This is the way we hear from him. He has revealed himself to us in this Bible. And this is the primary way. Oh, I know you hear that small, still voice when you pray and you hear from God through other godly friends and spouses and Christians and preaching and teaching. You hear from God, but you better make sure that when you're hearing from those folks that it lines up with this. To fear God. Sometimes God followers just need to be stirred up, don't they? And that's what I believe that God was doing to these enslaved Israelites. They got to the point where the Israelites just were not going to take it any longer. Some call that righteous indignation. Enough is enough. Is there anything in your life that you've just said, I'm just not going to take it anymore? I'm not talking about fighting. I'm talking fighting the spiritual battle, fighting with spiritual weapons. I'm not talking about rioting. I'm not talking about throwing bricks through windows, unless you want to use that as figuratively. I'm talking about standing up and saying enough is enough. You know, but the enemy doesn't necessarily stop his attacks when a God-fearing person stands up against evil, right? I mean, you may have been in that situation, and the enemy just curl up in a fetal position and say, "Oh, we didn't know that you cared about this stuff. We'll just leave. Sorry, that isn't the world I'm living in. I know it isn't the world that you're living in, as well." The enemy doesn't just stop his attacks to God-fearing people. In fact, in this case, in our text case, the Pharaoh ordered all Hebrew newborn boys to be placed in the Nile River. I think the media would call that doubling down these days, right? You hear a lot about politicians doubling down. I think that's what this is happening. The Pharaoh doubled down. The one plan didn't work, so he's just going to try another one. But how many listening tonight are glad that the story doesn't end with the Pharaoh doubling down and having the Hebrew boys placed in the Nile River? And how many of you are glad tonight that just when things didn't seem so great for you in your life and so bright that God came through for you, just like he did for this baby Moses that we're getting ready to talk about? Then in chapter number 2 of Exodus, we see the liberation, or maybe we might even see the precursor of the liberation, or the initiation of the liberation. Moses isn't even born yet. He's getting ready to be born, we're going to read about. So they don't even, you need, all liberations need a liberator, right? All deliverances need a deliverer, and that's where we are as we start chapter number 2. The first 10 verses, God placing this little baby under his own custody. The commentator Arthur Pink says this: God not only directs the rise and fall of empires, but also rules the fall of a sparrow. And I might add, he rules everything in between. The most insignificant, no offense if you're a bird lover, but I'm placing the falling of a sparrow to the ground in the maybe less than, catastrophic, everything to that, to the rise and fall of kingdoms and everything in between. God is in control. Sometimes it doesn't seem like it. It probably didn't seem like it right in their case, but they had the promises. And they had the prophecies, and they had the covenants that we're going to talk about in just a minute. And so God certainly was very much in control. You see his fingerprints all over this story, and he's in control. God is working before you know that he's working. And this is certainly true for Moses, because he was working before Moses was even born. When Moses was an infant, even just shortly after he was born, God was working before Moses ever even knew anything about who God was. And maybe some of you have testimonies. In fact, I know some of you had testimonies of God working before you were even around, or before you knew him or acknowledged him, or before you had turned your life over to him. This is the way God works. He's working before we even know it. In our text, God calls Moses' parents to recognize that he was something special. Now, I don't know if you've been around the parents of a newborn baby, but there's a glow about those parents, isn't it? And they think that little child is about as beautiful thing that they've ever seen. And you and I both know when we look at that baby, we don't see the same thing, all right? We just don't see it. But the parents see it. But this is more than just two proud parents looking at their baby. There seems to be something bigger mentioned here when it says that he was beautiful. And in Acts 7:20, Stephen, when he was given sort of a rundown of the history of Israel, he said that when that baby Moses was beautiful in God's eyes. And yes, I know that to a certain degree, all babies that God creates are beautiful in his eyes, because we're all created in his image. But again, it implies something that Moses was beautiful physically and also beautiful spiritually. He had a beautiful heart, even because God had a very special purpose for him. And it was God that caused that. God enabled Moses' parents to hide him for 3 months, thus sparing him from that death mandate of Pharaoh. God used the evil edict, put all young infant male Hebrew boys in the Nile. He used that very edict as a refuge for Moses. Moses was placed in the Nile, wasn't he? His mom did adhere to the edict, but she happened to fashion a basket that was called an ark, don't you find that interesting use of words? and that ark was where she placed him for safety and for refuge. Pharaoh wanted him placed in the Nile for death. Jochebed, Moses' mom, placed him in the Nile because that's his best chance. Because she knew if the wrong Egyptian walked by their place where they lived, their residence, at the wrong time when baby Moses was crying like all babies do, then he would be gone. Isn't that an ironic twist to this story? God planted the idea in Jochebed's mind and heart to make that basket. And God calls the daughter of Pharaoh, the Egyptian princess, to go for a bath in the Nile at that specific time and that specific place. And I get this picture that it wasn't so much the basket floating down the Nile. It was floating in some water. But where did she put him? In the reeds. And if you've ever been around a river that has these reeds that are pretty strong, and I believe she strategically placed that and supernaturally placed that child in that ark, in that basket with the tar and the pitch. And it was God that caused this Egyptian princess to come just at that right time and spot the basket and the baby. And God calls that same Egyptian woman to look with compassion rather than contempt. Remember, this woman would have known, this young lady would have known her daddy's edict. This was told throughout the land. And she why would she go against the culture? Why wouldn't she have the inbred prejudice, racial prejudice that she should have had by being raised in this household? And to go along with her daddy's wishes. God put that reversal of that curse that she had been living under. And it was God calls Pharaoh's daughter to agree with Pharaoh's sister, Miriam, his older sister, as she was told by Jochebed, the mother, go watch from afar. And when the baby was found by the Egyptian princess, then Miriam, the sister, said, I know a Hebrew woman. Do you want me to go get you a nursemaid? And this woman said, yes. And only God could have orchestrated that the nursemaid was Moses' own mother, Jochebed. And it was God that led Moses' parents to miraculously plant seeds of faith in Moses. Remember, the princess said, here, you take him and you nurse him and you care for him. And we're not told for how long, but again, most commentators believe it was well past nursing age. And back then, well, I shouldn't say what our culture, you know, you get a whole lot of different views, don't you, on how long somebody should nurse a baby. So we don't need to get into that tonight, but it was he was several years old, okay? He's probably through his toddler years, especially back then. We do know back then that they nursed through when they were several years old, 3, 4, 5 years old. So this was the time that when would Moses have ever learned about the God of the Israelites? When would he have ever learned? There was that window of opportunity. And think about that. Think about did your toddler still remember anything that you taught them when they were a toddler? You know, maybe you have a unique toddler. You know, our toddlers didn't know anything. They didn't know anything then, and they still don't remember anything from back then. But this is, evidently there was seeds of faith. That was God. That was supernatural. Somehow God instilled through these godly parents that the Bible says did not fear the king. You see God's fingerprints all over. God had him under custody, if you will, or in custody. Do you remember the near misses and the close calls in your life? There's some stories out here in this audience tonight. What if? What if that car would have just been at just a little bit different angle or flipped a few more times or landed in just the right spot. But here you are sitting in Bible study, and you've come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you have a secure eternal future, and you have Jesus walking with you. But how many of us were under God's protective custody? God was working, friend. God was working in your life to get you through that hardship, through that difficulty. Now, the time between Moses' birth and his banishment is recorded in Acts 7, 20, 22, and Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. I'll summarize it for you. Moses was raised by this Pharaoh's daughter after his mom and dad raised him through the nursing years and then gave Moses to this Egyptian princess. And he was raised in the very palace of Pharaoh, the very one that was trying to kill him. And there's a lot we don't know, a lot of questions, right? Well, how did she get that past her dad? Did her dad soften up? Did her dad have a change of heart? And we don't know. All we know is Moses was raised right under the nose of the very man that was trying to kill him by this Egyptian princess, this daughter of Pharaoh. And he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, Acts and Hebrews says. And he was powerful in speech and in action. And the historian Josephus wrote that since Pharaoh did not have a son, this is historical fact, that Pharaoh didn't have a son, he clearly had daughters, Moses was being prepped for the throne of Egypt. How about that? But even though Egypt was definitely ingrained into Moses, because he spent pretty much most of his first 40 years there, other than the first few years with his mom and dad, Moses was not into Egypt. And Hebrews 11, 23 and following says, Moses' parents were not afraid of the king's edict. And Moses, listen to this, Moses refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And by faith, Moses chose to be mistreated with Israel rather than to enjoy sin in the short term. He could have stayed in Egypt, but he chose not to. And Moses regarded disgrace, listen to this, this is amazing to me. This is what the New Testament says about Moses, the writer of Hebrews. Moses regarded disgrace for Christ's sake of greater value than treasures of Egypt. How in the world did Moses know about Jesus Christ? But the inspired writer, so you have to, you can't have it both ways. Either the writer of Hebrews was inspired and what it says is true, and if it doesn't line up with your understanding, trust me, the inspired writer is right. When you have a conflict between my understanding and the inspired writer of Scripture, the inspired writer of Scripture is always right. I'm always still going to scratch my head because I have very limited ability to understand all the things, all the amazing things about God, and this is one of those. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. By faith, Moses persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Most commentators believe that's a reference to Jesus. And by faith, Moses kept the Passover by sprinkling blood over the doors of the Israelites' houses. Clearly, God had a special plan for this special man, Moses. And we're getting ready to dig in for the next several weeks. Next several months, actually. And God took full responsibility to equip him and protect him and to empower him to fulfill the preordained God purpose for his life. We all might not be Moseses, but the Bible teaches that God has a kingdom plan for you and for me. And that's the most wonderful pursuit in all of life. That's what gives life significance, is when you come to the conclusion that it isn't about success in the worldly sense, it's about significance in the kingdom environment. And I believe the Bible teaches that we all have purpose there. The last thing we see in the few minutes we have left is these years of obscurity that Moses had in 11 through 24, verses 11 and 12, chapter 2. One day Moses, after he'd grown up, he went out to where his own people were. He watched them at their hard labor. Remember, he's an Egyptian hierarchy. He's out there in his Egyptian clothes and his Egyptian way and swag and sway and elevated status. And he's watching the very people that he knows, and he has this affinity toward and attraction toward. And he sees he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. And he looked this way, and he looked that way to see if anybody was looking, and he killed the Egyptian, and he hid him in the sand. Now, Charles Swindoll says this about this activity. Moses acted deliberately according to plan, but the problem is it was his own plan. Moses became man-conscious, somehow being raised in that Egyptian environment. He saw abuse going on. He thought, now's my chance to make my move. He rolled up his sleeves. He took on the iniquity of the situation. He said, enough of all this unfair treatment of the Hebrews. And he didn't see himself murdering a cruel slave driver as much as courageously striking a blow for God's people. But when Moses stepped in and began his own operation deliverance, when Moses stepped in and began his own operation deliverance, he was energized by his flesh and not by the Spirit. It wasn't God's will for him to kill that Egyptian, even if he thought it was, even if he had this idea. That's why Swindoll and other commentators believe that Moses somehow had this something instilled in him that his purpose in life was to be a deliverer. I'm pretty certain he didn't know to what extent he was going to be a deliverer of his people. And he thought, maybe this is what it is. I'm going to go around and I'm going to pick off Egyptians that are picking on my people. And that wasn't the plan. And that's never the plan when you and I take things into our own hands. And Moses, he did the right thing in the wrong way and at the wrong time. Can anybody relate to Moses right now? Doing the right thing for God, but it's done in the wrong way. It's done at the wrong time, and it's done at the wrong place. So Pharaoh tried to kill Moses, we're told. So Moses fled to this desert place called Midian. If you don't know where that is, it's literally in the middle of nowhere. That's where Moses went because he was hiding. He was going undercover. And Moses stopped running, and he sat beside a well. And I don't know if you've ever experienced you didn't realize how thirsty you were until you start drinking. And I think that's where Moses was spiritually. He slowed down, not of his own volition, because he was on the run. And he was forced to finally found some water in the middle of nowhere in a desert place called Midian. And he sat and he drank. And he saw these seven women attempting to draw the water to feed their father's flock. Some shepherds are hassling them. So what did he do? He watered their flock. That's like, what does a servant do? A servant does the next thing that's needed to be done. If you want to know if you're a servant or not, if you want to know if you have the gift of service, if you want to know if you have the heart for service, then you just ask yourself, when I see a need that needs to be done, do I try to meet that need? If so, if that's the case the majority of the time, then you're a servant. And Moses, maybe in the first time in his life that he served, so he'd always been served by others because of his raising in the palace of the Pharaoh. And before Moses could proclaim to Pharaoh, let my people go, he had to first tell these shepherds, let this man's flock drink. God often works this way. Faithful, if you're faithful in the insignificant, the small things, he'll give you greater things to accomplish. So how did God use Moses' obscurity in Midian? He learned how to serve in humility. He found a wife named Zipporah. he found, not crazy about the name, but the wife part was great. They had a son named Gershom. And in chapter 3, we're told that he had this encounter with God through this burning bush that we'll read about next week. Do you ever feel banished? You ever feel out of touch and alone? That was Moses. Not part of the in crowd. So what are you doing about your banishment? Are you bitter? Are you humble? Are you sulking? Or are you working? Are you trusting that God knows what he's doing and that he knows how long you need to remain in your own Midian, that place of banishment? God heard their groaning. God remembered the covenant that he made with them. And it isn't that God forgot it. It means that he was really, what it really means is he reminded them. They're the ones that forgot about the covenant. And he reminded them and him. And God looked on them and God pitied them. The fulfillment of God's promises sometimes are delayed, but never later. Any of you waiting for a promise to be fulfilled? Waiting for a prodigal to come home? Waiting for a parent to come to know Jesus Christ? They keep getting older. They keep getting closer to the mortality, the average mortality age. And you've been praying, and you feel like God's given you the promise that they're going to come to know Jesus, and they still haven't come to know Jesus. You still waiting for that promise to come to be fulfilled? Well, maybe, just maybe, you need to, like Moses, realize sometimes it's delayed, but it's never late. Don't underestimate the power of the covenant that God has remembered. It transcended their feelings, the covenant did. It transcended their circumstances, and it empowered them in their weakness. So let me give you four questions as I dismiss you to discuss this further with your discussion groups. Question number one, is God stirring you to your own exodus? That you said, I'm just not going to live in sin anymore. I'm not going to let that addiction rule my life, to keep me captive, keep me from being the man of God or the woman of God that I know I should be and I want to be. I'm not taking it anymore. I need to leave, like the Egyptians, Israelites finally came to that conclusion. What is it for you? Is it time to say enough is enough? Number two question. Are you more man conscious or God conscious? Do you need to follow the example of the Hebrew midwives by starting with one righteous act, just standing up for God, just looking at the scripture and say, this is what I need to do. This is who I need to be. This is what I need to do in this situation. I'm going to do it God's way and not worry about the consequences for man. Number three, are you wasting your time in the banishment of Midian? When you're all alone, are you wasting that time? Or is it your preparation for something greater that I believe God would have in store for you? Number four, are you standing on the promises of God, being reminded of them through the pages of this Bible, leaning on them and building your life on the very promises of God? This is how Israel was able to escape captivity from Egypt, and it applies also to how we escape captivity from sin through Jesus Christ, our Lord.